This morning we will finish off the last couple verses of chapter 15, and we'll go into chapter 16. We'll go four verses in there. So John chapter 15, verse 26 to chapter 16, verse 4. And if you've been following along as we've been working our way through John's gospel, you'll notice that Jesus is presenting a rather intensive time of teaching in the hours that precede his crucifixion. And he has been teaching the 11. This is the 12 apostles minus Judas. Judas' place shall be taken by a man named Matthias, so that there will be 12 apostles who will be sent to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, there will be one apostle who will be sent to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And in the midst of the teaching that Jesus is providing, and like I say, there is intensity in its content. There is just an amazing amount of teaching that is going on. But we're sort of in the middle of this teaching. It won't be too long before we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. But in the midst of this teaching, he has warned his 11 apostles of the hatred that would come against them and be aimed at them because of him. Surely we know that Jesus was sent to the cross, firstly, by the predetermined plan of God the Father. But secondly, he was also sent to the cross by those who utterly hated him. And all they could think of is, we need to destroy him and rid the earth of him. Well, that just shows you exactly how little the enemies really understood, because how do you destroy God the Son and rid the earth of him? Indeed, he will die upon the cross as the sacrifice of God and God the sacrifice, but that will certainly not be the end of him. Anyway, hatred against Jesus would be poured out at the crucifixion. And then, once Jesus was dead, that hatred would then be transferred from Jesus to all those who would follow Jesus. And we know that after the resurrection, Jesus continued in the resurrected body for about 40 days on this earth. And then he was taken back to heaven. What's interesting is, in that 40 days, no one could persecute him. No one tried, and he did not make himself public in that way. But he showed himself to his disciples so that they might know for certain that he had been risen from the dead. And he left them. He went back to God the Father. Without Jesus to vent their hatred on, where would the haters turn next? And Jesus tells his disciples, it will be you. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated me, they most certainly will hate you. Well, if Jesus can promise his disciples hatred and persecution, and Jesus can promise them that it will actually continue, and it's been going on for about 20 centuries now. That's a long time. The question should arise, especially from the disciples of Jesus, is, well, what then should we do if we have those who hate us? And we have those who want to persecute us. And so some would offer us some suggestions of ways we can deal with this. Perhaps we should simply withdraw from society and hide. Well, firstly, I don't think we actually can. But secondly, I don't think that that's what the Word of God would ever teach us. It is fascinating, if you read through about 40 centuries of God dealing with his people, going all the way back to Abraham, do you see the pattern of God, who does not simply immediately withdraw his people every time there is opposition? Instead, what does God do? He very deliberately and very powerfully takes his people through the opposition and the persecution. And every time he does this, he displays his glory and his power. Now, I would suggest there would be some of us who would say, is there not a simpler and gentler and kinder way, at least for us? And the answer to that would be, no. This is the will of God. So you cannot just withdraw from society and hide. We cannot form a militia and fight back. Oh, I've seen people suggest this many times. Well, you know what? If they show violence to us, well, we will return violence for violence. Jesus clearly tells us, and the word clearly tells us, that you do not repay evil for evil. So that doesn't work. What about, can we not negotiate a political peace for ourselves? I really think that that's what's happened in the last 100 years or so. Somewhere around the turn of the 20th century, like, 1900, you started to see the church back off on preaching the gospel, and the church began to preach moralism. With the idea being, if we can basically get the world to buy into some good basic moralism, they'll respect us and we'll have an easier time of it. Well, folks, after about 100 years of moralism, now you see moralism utterly collapsing everywhere. And now the venom against Christ and his people is becoming very obvious. You know what? You cannot negotiate a political peace. Well, how about if we just start to compromise a little bit in the way and the extent to which we follow Jesus? How about if we just kind of go a little quieter, a little easier? We just kind of smile and nod when the world tells us what they believe, and we just don't become so open, so blatant, and so visible. Let's be quiet and be unseen. The problem with that is Jesus said, if you're not willing to declare me before men, why would I declare you before my Father? So as much as we would like to figure out human ways of dealing with the increasing opposition and hatred that's coming, we really do need to turn to the scriptures and see what Jesus has to say about this. So in the last passage we looked at, we saw that Jesus very clearly warned the 11 of what was to come. And now Jesus will give this same group of 11 apostles instructions as to what they must do as his disciples in the face of hostility. So you're saying to yourself, if it's going to get more difficult, and if they're going to target us more, and if there's going to be more hatred, what then shall we do? And you know what? I think our passage here gives us 5 good instructions about how we need to face the persecution that is not only coming, it's already here. So those 5 instructions would be this. Instruction number 1, we need to learn to trust in the Holy Spirit's enabling so that we can faithfully testify in hard times. We need to trust in the Spirit's enabling, and he will enable us, even in the face of hatred and persecution, to stand firm as Christ's disciples. Secondly, we need to trust what Jesus has said and do not scandalously fall away from it. You know what? For Christians to just go quiet and to pretend that they really are not Christians is a scandalous thing in the eyes of God. Thirdly, we need to expect to become outcasts and perhaps even martyrs in this society. Outcasts for sure, possibly martyrs. Now some of you are going, ooh, I'm not sure I'm liking where this sermon is going. We'll read the word and we'll see what it is. Fourthly, we must expect extreme hostility from the religiously godless. Oh, folks, there are far more religious people than we recognize in this world, and those who practice secular humanism are among the most religious that there are, even though they would deny everything about God, but they practice their beliefs as religiously as anyone from the most extreme religion would. So we should expect extreme hostility from the religiously godless. And finally, what Jesus does in this passage is he is telling us in advance what is coming, and so to be forewarned is to become prepared. Now, you notice I didn't quote that the way some do. Forewarned is to be forearmed. No, we're not picking up arms here. But we are to become prepared for what shall be the reality of the church in the days to come. So let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. It starts in John chapter 15, verse 26. This is what God's word says. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. All right, so there's our passage for this morning. Obviously, the context is still the hostility that Christ's disciples will face. If they can't directly attack Jesus, they will attack those who follow Jesus. And so we begin with verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father. Now, we should know who this Helper is, because just a few verses earlier, Jesus said he would send who? The Holy Spirit, and he would be the Helper. So here, my Helper in my version is capitalized. That's proper. He's still talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, the Helper, comes, whom I will send you from the Father. I want you to notice what's happening here. Up until this point in time, Jesus has said the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Now notice a little shift. Who is going to send the Holy Spirit? Jesus himself is going to send the Holy Spirit. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's God, and the Holy Spirit also is God. But remember, we have talked about functional submission within the Trinity. And the Spirit allows himself to be directed under the authority of God the Son, who is Jesus the Christ. So Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now the Father is still involved. He is still, you know, exercising his will. It is still coming. If you went back to chapter 14, verse 26, this is how Jesus spoke. He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. You see that there is authority in every person of the Trinity, and that there is submission in the persons of the Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit will also come under the authority of Jesus. Now, folks, again, there is a large portion of what is called the church, and I'm going to be a little tough on that one. They would claim to be the followers of Jesus, but they seem to think that it is their mandate to somehow take away the inferiority of the Holy Spirit, or that they need to increase the being of the Holy Spirit because he is too downplayed in the Scripture. Folks, that is not a biblical position, nor does the Scripture ever say, hey, the Holy Spirit got a raw deal, therefore give him extra attention. This is the Holy Spirit through whom all the Scripture is written. Everything that's in here is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants in here. We don't need to think that either he is somehow diminished, that Jesus sends him or that the Father sends him. We don't need to think that he is somehow diminished, because in the next passage, Jesus is going to say, the Holy Spirit takes that which is mine and gives it to you, and he only speaks what he has been told to say. Just like Jesus said, I only speak what the Father has told me to say. We don't need to apply human ideas of fairness and equality, because our ideas of fairness and equality, number one, they really don't work. And secondly, they certainly don't apply to the way that the Trinity functions and to the glory and the magnificence of the three persons of God. Anyway, having said that, let's go back to this. For a second time, Jesus defines this Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth. We've seen this back in chapter 14, verse 17. We see it here in 15:26. We're going to see it again in 16:13. Over and over again, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus describes himself as being the truth. But in the case of the Holy Spirit, he is God's great communicator of truth. It is the Holy Spirit who caused the apostles and the prophets to write the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the composer of truth. He is the expresser of truth. He is the communicator of God's truth. And we know that this same Holy Spirit bears a constant witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this must be a major emphasis. He is the Spirit of truth. But can I go back for just a second to that term, the Helper? At Bible 101 this week, we're in Romans chapter 8. And we came upon the verse that says, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, what I told the folks there is when you look at that in the original text, that little word helps, oh my. Okay, I can see how you might possibly translate it that way, but this is an intricate, compounded word that has a lot of meaning attached to it, that word helps. Firstly, there's the idea that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to give direct help. He is not someone at a distance. We have been given the Holy Spirit as those who are in Christ so that he might provide hands-on help all the time. Secondly, he is the Holy Spirit of God. That means that the help that he provides will be God-honoring and God-directed and God-purposed. Thirdly, it's very interesting in that word that you actually have two opposites being described. Romans chapter 8 talks about that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. On one hand, you have us, even the redeemed us, who still are in our weaknesses. Romans chapter 8 goes on to say and uses prayer as a particular example there. That's not our only weakness, is the weakness in prayer, but certainly is one of our weaknesses. And the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us. But we are creatures who are profoundly weak. We are weak in just about every area in and of ourselves. And so what that word helps, well, what's included in that word is that two opposites now come face to face. The one who is profoundly weak and the one who is profoundly strong. And the one who is profoundly strong takes his hands and grasps the one who is profoundly weak and lifts the weak one up and holds him up and shares his strength so that the one who is weak might become strong by the one who helps. Helps there is a 5-cent word for a $50 million concept. It is just so much greater than just saying, oh, would you like some salt? Here, let me help you. I'll pass you the salt. You know, that can be helps. This means that the one who knows our weakness, because it says the Spirit groans, he knows the inner man to the core of the inner man. He knows every weakness and every failing and every sinful inclination. And this is the one who comes and takes hold of us and lifts us up, and the one who has all the strength and the power makes us strong. That's a bit of a picture. When the helper comes, why do we need the helper? Because there is going to be some significant opposition coming against the children of God and those who are in Christ. And what is the helper going to do? The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Do you think the Spirit is ever put out that he doesn't get to testify about himself? That's such a human idea. The Spirit of God constantly testifies about who Jesus the Christ is. And he can draw no greater joy or satisfaction than by being the constant witness to Jesus. He will testify about me. Now, let's just stop for a second. What have we been told about the Holy Spirit in these instructions that are going just before the crucifixion? What did Jesus say? I will send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. What does he say? He will abide in you. If the Holy Spirit's job is to constantly and faithfully and powerfully testify to Jesus, and if he is living in us, guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be hiding. We're going to be zipping our lips so we don't have to say anything. We're going to be cowering somewhere. We're going to be pretending that we really don't follow Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is alive in you and who is the one who comes alongside you to lift you up and to give you strength because you are weak, guess what? If he is all about testifying for Jesus, then we should expect to be all about testifying for Jesus. Verse 27 says, "And you will testify also." Now, initially, this is spoken to the 11 apostles. Why is that significant? Because to be given the title apostle or the designation apostle, what must they do? They have to witness. Otherwise, they can't even be named apostle. One sent with a message. What is the message? In this case, it's the message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But you will testify also. Now, it is going to be a hostile environment. By the way, how did the 11 do? Did they ever fail in fulfilling their ministry? You could set your watch at this point. From here, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens in the Gethsemane? Pray with me. It had been a long day. Then Jesus says, "Wake up, my arrest is at hand." Peter jumps up. "Oh yeah, I made that promise. You know, if everybody else runs away, I won't run away. I will defend you. Here's this, let's make a militia." Remember Jesus said, "We need some swords tonight." That was just, by the way, to fulfill one particular prophecy, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Only the criminals carry the weapons. Peter swings. Peter's no swordsman. He'd have been better flinging his fishing rod at these guys. But he manages to take off an ear, and Malchus gets his name forever recorded in the scripture. Not just because he lost an ear, but because Jesus put the ear back on. And Jesus says, "Put the sword away. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. 6,000 per legion, that's a lot of angels. If an angel in the Old Testament could kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night, one angel, you can wipe the world a number of times with that number of angels." Fact of the matter is, though, is that that's not the point. You're going to testify. You're going to fail. They all run from Jesus. Again, it fulfills scripture. The shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. Then Peter will start his multiple denials. Then they will be hiding behind locked doors. And even when Jesus shows himself in the glory of his resurrection body, you know, if somebody's not there, they go, "I don't believe it. I got to stick my fingers in the nail holes." Then you'll find them back at the Sea of Galilee trying to go back to the old occupation of fishing. "Well, you know, if I bombed out as an apostle, at least I can be a good fisherman." I remember when I had a couple of different jobs, I used to think, if I bomb out as a pastor, at least I can be a decent hardwood floor guy. You know what was so interesting about that is every time I would have that foolish thought, the Lord would give me the type of job that made me want to run screaming from ever doing a floor again. It was a means to an end. It was not an alternate occupation if I decided to quit the calling. Jesus says, "You will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." There will be many failures on the part of these 11 and on the part of the disciples like us, who are still called to testify for Jesus. We fail with frightening regularity. And yet, God uses weak vessels like us to glorify himself and to proclaim his truth. In this case, he says, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. By the way, what will Jesus use these apostles for? I mean, they will certainly go to the nation of Israel to proclaim his resurrection and his death. But some of these apostles will also be used by the Spirit to put down scripture. So there's going to be an aspect, certainly, where there will be testimony, there will be testifying, there will be effectiveness, there will be success. But you know what? Jesus says it's when the Helper comes that these things are going to be possible. So the first point that I want you to focus on here this morning is that when we see persecution coming, you know what? If they could trust in the Holy Spirit's enabling then, we can most certainly trust in the Holy Spirit's enabling now. John will say, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Paul would tell us that the Holy Spirit helps us with our weakness. And that help is much more than just a simple, you need something, here you go. That is the empowerment of the weak by the one who is ultimately strong. All right, let's go on to verse 1 of chapter 16. These things, Jesus said, I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, the word for stumbling there is the Greek word scandalizo. What does that sound like? Scandal. Guess what? That's the word. Now, on one hand, stumbling would be a way that you could translate that word. To keep you from falling, to keep you from falling into scandal, that would be in here. Remember, it's Paul who writes to the churches, and he says, the gospel is to the Greeks foolishness, and to the Jews it is what? A stumbling block. The word there is, it's a scandal. It is something that is morally wrong. It is something that can never be right. It's almost blasphemous. That's how strong this word can become. In this sense, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from a scandal. What would the scandal be? Well, given the context, it would be the faithful witness to Jesus Christ. How many of us have been involved in a scandal because when we should have shared about Jesus, we didn't? We were either intimidated, or we were confused, or we did not want to lose that person as a friend. Here's the idea. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you. Now, remember, this same Holy Spirit, this helper, Jesus has already promised that he's going to bring everything back to the remembrance, which is good, because these guys are on overload all over the place right now. But the words of Jesus, the things that Jesus has said, the values that Jesus teaches, the commands that Jesus gives, the priorities that Jesus sets, all of these things have been given so that we do not become scandalized as his witnesses. And folks, it is so easy to become scandalized as a witness of Jesus. To either somehow make a convenient adjustment to the gospel so that it's not quite so offensive. Years ago, I sat next to another pastor and we were discussing a new theological statement. And he said, can we please take the words conscious everlasting punishment out of our doctrinal statement? And we said, why? He said, because it makes it so inconvenient for me to share the gospel. And the answer was, well, even if you took the words out, that doesn't change the reality. In other words, you would like a gospel that has no hell because you would seem like a sweeter guy when you got to share it. That's scandalous. We do not get to withdraw from testifying for Jesus just because it looks like it might be a tad hostile at this situation. Though all of us have probably been there. We don't get to quit just because we've had a number of failures. By the way, I think some of us think, well, you know, if I failed enough times, I can say I quit. Not in the kingdom of God. Because God is in the redeeming business and the restoring business. And should we fail 100 times, the Lord is working so that in the 101st time, we don't fail. You see, these men will fail. But the words of Jesus are what we were singing about this morning, that they are the very words of life. We don't live by bread alone. We don't live by heat alone. We don't live by, you know, situation comedies alone or whatever else you fill your time with. But we live by the very words of God. It sustains us. It focuses us. It prunes us. It changes us. It inspires us. It gives us strength when we can't find strength in ourselves. We claim the word of God and we know what the truth is, and we step out boldly in the truth saying, I am weak, but this is truth. The very words of Jesus are the words of life. They are the words of strength. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from falling. Doesn't mean that we're not going to fall, because we are. But the purpose of God is to take people who are weak in themselves and make them strong in the Spirit of God and in the truth of God. Therefore, we need to trust what Jesus has said, because if we don't, we will fall into scandal. We need to take his words as pure truth and as absolutely dependable. Verse 2, this would kind of go back to the whole idea of the last passage, that there's going to be people who are going to hate you because of me, Jesus says. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Well, the synagogue was sort of like what the church is today, but I say sort of because it's not the same thing. It's not the body of Christ, but it was a religious gathering. And in Jewish culture and in Jewish society, virtually everything revolved around your connection to the synagogue. Because most of the Jews lived in small towns. There was only one temple in Judea. Rarely did you get to that temple. Most lived in small towns. Therefore, the synagogue, the gathering of Jews in that town, was where your society completely revolved around. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. What are they going to do? They are going to throw you out. Do you remember in the gospel it talks about that there were Jewish leaders who listened to Jesus and believed what he said, but they would not come public. Why? They did not want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Sadly, one of the realities today is if you are part of an evangelical church and you were to be thrown out of an evangelical church, you could probably travel just a couple kilometers down the road and find another evangelical church and plug back in and become part of another church. In the days that this is spoken, if they threw you out of a synagogue, they made sure that every synagogue in the area and beyond the area knew that you had been thrown out, which meant that you're out. You are ostracized from the synagogue. You're ostracized from your family. If your family wanted to continue in the synagogue, they had to treat you like you were dead. You were now going to be shunned by the community. You were going to be economically cut off. You were going to be religiously banned. If one synagogue threw you out, there was nowhere else to go. You are going to be declared dead for all practical purposes. Do you see the great concern that that would be? And Jesus is telling 11 very Jewish men whose entire life has been connected to synagogue. Here's your reality very soon. You will be excommunicated from the synagogue. You will be outcasts. They're going to become pariahs. I like that word. A pariah is sort of, you know, the lowest possible class, one that everybody shuns. That's what's going to happen. You're going to become outcasts. And if you are going to be loyal to Christ, that means that you are going to pay a significant price, because all those that you were connected to and associated with before are now going to say, "Be gone." Do you understand why in these chapters 13 to 17 there is such an emphasis on loving one another within the church? Because if you've been thrown out of the synagogue, you need a group. You need those who will love you because your family has turned away from you. You need someone that can help you earn a living. You need a place to be. You need somebody to identify with. Why do you think Jesus places such great emphasis telling his disciples that you must love one another just like I loved you? Because once you have been thrown out of the synagogue, all you have left is the body of Christ. But let me let you in on a secret. If all you have left is the body of Christ, you got it all. Because that is infinitely better than everyone who would turn away from you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. You will become one who is expelled. But an hour is coming. Now that's an interesting word. How many times have we seen that little phrase, an hour, showing up in the scriptures? In the first half of John's gospel, Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come." What's he saying? That God has designated certain times for certain things to happen. And you know what? This is not yet the designated time. But once we made the shift into chapter 13, which is that, you know, teaching that takes place between the Last Supper and the crucifixion, there Jesus says, "And my hour has come." The appointed time is now here. In other words, God is sovereign and sets times for certain things to happen. But have you ever thought that God actually sets time for his church to be taken through persecution? The problem with preaching this in a Canadian or an American church in the last few hundred years is that we have so normalized the idea that we should be a protected and non-harassed group. In fact, not only should we not be harassed, we should be respected. Folks, those days are pretty much gone. We're not respected. We're not going to not be harassed. There are tough days coming. The hour is coming. And listen to this. For everyone who kills you. Hey, wait a second. This is a lot more than just, you know, looking at me crossways and saying nasty things to me. And yeah, we had our director's meeting here this week. We're in the other room there. We're meeting. The lights are on. You can see us from the front door. And there are these young guys pounding on the glass on Monday night and cursing us out. What did we do to you guys? Nothing. We're in the middle of prayer. We're not going to stop praying because these guys are pounding on the glass. It's exactly what probably the enemy would like. In fact, we just start praying for the guys who are pounding on the glass. Then once we're done and we get up, we go and have a look, and there's nobody there anymore. But for a couple of minutes, it was quite an interesting display that was going on at the front steps there. That, you know, you don't think that those type of things happen in Canada, but we're not just talking about little stuff like that. An hour is coming, and the Lord will allow it in his sovereignty, for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, that's an interesting word there. Offering service, that word in Greek is the same word for worship. The one who begins to murder Christians thinks that this is an act of worship to God. Exactly how perverse is this? when would it ever be an act of worship to murder someone else? Now, I can tell you religions that believe that. Frighteningly so. But who are we talking about here? They're going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. We have to be talking about a particular group. Those in the Old Covenant, or who claim to be in the Old Covenant. Those who would claim to be the people of God, Israel. Ooh. Here you're going to have Judaizers who are going to add a new aspect to their worship service, killing Christians. Now, how widespread this was, we're not sure, but it did gain some traction. If you are familiar a little bit with the history, do you remember when Jerusalem falls in 70 AD? The Romans come in, siege it for 2 years, knock it flat. Well, at that point in time, the province of Judea was still basically standing. Jerusalem was punished, but Judea was not yet. But 1.1 million people died in the fall of Jerusalem. But about 65 years later, a rabbi by the name of Bar Kokhba decided to start another revolution against Rome. But before he revolted against Rome, he declared an open target and an open season on Christians that they should all be murdered in Judea. Well, in came the Romans again, and this time 1.3 million Jews died in 135 AD. And the Romans boasted that they had leveled 1,000 cities and towns in Judea. But Bar Kokhba, by that point in time, who was trying to uplift Judaism, was murderous against the Christians, the Jewish Christians in the area. What have we got here? We got people who think that they're worshiping God. By the way, if you read Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul shares his testimony, and he talks about he thought he was persecuting the church to honor God. Which tells you something about the validity of that religious position. Anytime you think that murdering somebody else is an act of worship to God, you have completely lost sight of God. Now, these 11 men, one way or another, will all end up being martyrs. If you are killed for the name of Jesus Christ, that is being called a martyr. One who has died for their beliefs. You know, the book of the Revelation tells us that in heaven there shall be a considerable number of people who wear white robes dipped in blood. And these are the martyrs who have died for Jesus. Such days are coming. Third point is we need to expect to become at very least outcasts and quite possibly martyrs. Now, I'm probably scaring some of you here this morning. Don't be surprised. That's why Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you won't stumble. Verse 3 says, these things they, that is these who are worshiping God by murdering believers, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And the question is, how could religious people become so vicious and so evil? Well, let me tell you something. If you have godless religious people, they may have lots of zeal and lots of intensity and lots of confused thinking that they and they alone are right, and they will do bizarre things in the name of their religion. Indeed, we have religious people who are going to do these things, but they are utterly, utterly deceived, and they are totally godless. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Certainly they don't possess the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which God do you know? Which God do you serve? And the answer is, you don't serve God. Do you remember Jesus back in John chapter 8 had this really intense debate and discussion with some Jews that claimed to believe in him? And Jesus said, you know, if you keep my words, then you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, that they found offensive. And they immediately came back to Jesus and said, we don't need to be set free. We've never been anyone's slaves. And Jesus says, the one whom you serve is the one to whom you are a slave. And you are children not of God, but you are children of the devil. They have not known God. To reject and to hate Jesus is to cut oneself off from knowing God. Why? Because we've already been told in John's gospel, no one sees God, no one knows God. But God in the flesh has explained him. If you hate Jesus, how can you ever claim to know God? For he is God in the flesh, and he's the one who explains God. But this hostility towards Christ and his followers only proves exactly how ignorant of God these people truly are. And that's a tragedy. They don't serve God the Father, though they claim to. They are not the people of God, though they claim to be. We live in a world where we have all kinds of people who claim to serve God, and yet you say, how does that line up with what God has revealed? How does that line up with the person and the teaching of Jesus? And it doesn't. Therefore, they have not known the Father or the Son who reveals the Father. Expect extreme hostility from the religiously godless. Last verse, verse 4, but these things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, that's that appointed time when God allows them to do this, you may remember that I told you ahead of this happening. Folks, I often think that what our expectations are really does kind of determine how we respond to a particular situation. If you expected this and you got this, which is radically different than what you first expected, you probably respond rather poorly. But if you were expecting a fairly rough ride and you were preparing yourself for a fairly rough ride, guess what? When the rough ride comes, you can respond probably better than you could if you were only expecting to have a smooth ride all the way. If you expect no trouble, any amount of trouble is a big problem. And I think that, again, the North American church, and here I'd say the States and Canada, has basically lulled itself into the expectation that we should just always have a smooth ride. We should be respected and protected, and that no one should be out to get us or speaking against us. Well, folks, that's about the falsest expectation that the church could ever adopt. Because it's only been a very short period of time where that has happened. For the vast history of the church, they have always expected to have trouble in the name of Jesus, for keeping the name of Jesus. Therefore, if we are ready for a considerable amount of trouble, then we are probably going to respond accordingly, and we should not simply be overwhelmed when the trouble comes. So one of the things that the pastor in the 21st century is going to have to do is he's going to have to prepare his flock for the hatred and the trouble that is about to come, which is going to make him sound so vastly different from the pastors of the 20th century, where it seemed almost inconceivable to us that we should become targeted. We will become targeted. Jesus informs all his disciples in this passage of what reasonable expectation is. And reasonable expectation is that there will be both hostility and persecution from the world and from all these people who call themselves religious. When Jesus said his hour had come back in John 13, he's talking about the cross. But with the coming of the cross, there was also initiated a new wave of attack against the people of God. The Jews attacked them in the early days. The Romans attacked them. The false churches have attacked the people of God. The humanists have attacked the people of God. We're always being targeted. You know what? That's par for the course if you are connected to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're not targeted, the first question you have to ask is, why? There used to be a poster that floated around in the 70s. If somebody brought a charge of being a Christian against you, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's one of those posters we went, ooh. Maybe they would look at me and say, well, you know, they claim to be a Christian, but it doesn't really show much, so we can leave them alone. In the days to come, folks, I hope that there will be plenty of evidence to convict us of being sincere, born again, alive in Christ, followers of Jesus. When Jesus' hour had come, that triggered off the hour of the world's pushback. And we remember what the final piece of revelation, which is the revelation, also written by the Apostle John, what it says is there's going to be some considerable pushback. But don't ever lose sight of the message of the revelation. Even though there's considerable pushback at every possible stage, in every possible way, at every possible time, who shall come out victorious? Jesus. The world will push back, but how does the creature push back against the Creator? How does the one who cannot find a breath in and of themselves push it back against the one who sustains all life? How do the ones who are still stuck in their sins push back against the one who paid the price of sin and was raised by the Father to vindicate that he was the Holy Son of God in the flesh? They can push back. They will push back. But Jesus will always be victorious. And the Father will always glorify himself by how he takes his people through the midst of the hard time. To be forewarned is to become prepared. So let us close this morning with these ideas. Number one, we need to be prepared in the sense that we begin to prioritize our focuses. If this world is a temporary place, and if the world can take away all the temporary things on you, where does your priority need to be? I know we need places to live, and I know we need vehicles to drive. But folks, I really hope that we are laying up treasures in heaven and not treasures on this earth. Because what do you think they're going to take away first if they come to persecute? It's easy to take away what we got in terms of stuff. Secondly, we need to learn where our source of strength is, and it is not from our political alliance with the world. And it's not from the world thinking well of us. And it is not from finding a comfortable compromise with the world so that we're not so offensive to them and we start to downplay Jesus. All of our strength comes from God, the Holy Spirit. And the intention of God is, it doesn't matter how tough times get, he expects us to function as disciples with the strength of the Holy Spirit despite the opposition. And we will learn what that verse really means, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We should expect to see God's provision in the persecution. There's a lot of people who say, you know, I don't really see the hand of the Lord much. To which I say, open your eyes. But when the going gets tougher, we will see the glory of the Lord and his provision in incredible ways. We need to learn to expect to see that. We need to learn to trust that God always has the victory over evil. We need to learn to know the difference between religion and life in Christ. And wow, is there a difference. Religion thinks they can worship God by murdering Christians. Religion has zeal. Life in Christ has sanctification. And finally, we need to be ready to live as outcasts. Now, this must be a really hard message for somebody in their 20s. You know, I just bought a house. I got kids. I'm trying to get all the stuff we need to have. You telling me that I could lose all this? Uh-huh. It's a hard message for those in their 60s who say, I finally got all this stuff. You telling me I could lose all this? And I'm going, uh-huh. That pension fund, I mean, it's never going to be enough, but I'm going to lose it? Who knows? What does it mean to live like an outcast? What does it mean if my family turn their backs on me out of fear? What does it mean if my kids turn me into the authorities? Jesus talked about all that stuff. I'm not saying you have to start living like an outcast today. You know, don't give away your house and live in your car just yet. But what I am saying is, maybe you need to think, how much less could I actually get by with? Especially if I had to. What's really important to me? At what price would I deny Christ to maintain my lifestyle? Oh, that's a nasty question. What if I couldn't go into my chosen occupation because I named the name of Christ and they said no? Such days are not that far away. These things I have spoken to keep you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Oh, Lord, help us. But we know he shall. Oh, Lord, make us strong. And we know he shall. Oh, Lord, give us a focus so that we know what is the temporary and what is the eternal. And he shall do that. Oh, Lord, protect us, for you are the only one who can. Jesus says, I don't lose a single one whom the Father has given to me.